And we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to return to Luke during Advent, which is upon us, and pick up some of those texts that we skipped over as it's Advent, and those are good timing to go to those passages. But I want to look this morning at a different passage just for this Sunday, and it's Romans 14, first part of Romans 14. I chose this passage at the beginning of this week, and just even as the week has gone on, it has confirmed that this could be timely for us, not because of just one thing, but because of actually multiple things going on right now, and not the least of which is, you know, Steve prayed this just now. Our elder Scott Holstrand prayed this at 8:30. It's just 2020 has been the year of COVID. It's been the year of a lot of things, but it will be remembered as the year of COVID. And it won't surprise you to know that just even in our own church family, in our own community, there are radically different views about how to manage that, just like there are on your street or in your workplace or in your circle of friends. Some people way over on the restrictive side, some people way over on the permissive side, some people wishy-washy in between. But I would say all that is in this room right now. We have had a major, major political season. We just had an election this month, but we're still in this parenthesis where the verdict is not official yet. And there's lots of thoughts about that and posting about that. This has been a year to think deeply about race, and there have been some significant, significant flashpoints about race in America and the church's response to racial sin, our racial history in our country and in this room. There would be different perspectives about that. How to address it, what to call it, the vocabulary to use about it would differ in this room. Would differ with your friends, would differ on your street. And then you mix in that, as Steve acknowledged, the fact that Thursday is Thanksgiving. And so we'll just all kind of be pushed closer in with other people. Now, I'm not assuming that you are a Christian if you're here this morning or that you're going to be with family who are all Christian later this week. But I do think a lot of Christians will be getting together this week as much as they feel is appropriate. And I'm sure that when people go into that kind of tryptophan post-turkey, you know, inhibition down, drowsiness state, that you might ask each other, so hey, so what are you thinking about such and such? And yeah, that's when it can happen. And the disagreements flare. So what I want to look at this morning is really a critical passage about Christians disagreeing. Now, this is from Paul's letter to the Romans. And remember, this comes late in the letter. Romans has 16 chapters, so this is late in the letter. But if you were reading through it, you've gone through all the great, just powerful gospel stuff that has changed history in Romans. And you get to Romans 14. This is the working out of the gospel that Paul has written about. So here's the question on the table. We're not talking about the human race in general, the American population in general. We're asking the question, what do believers in this gospel, what do believers in Jesus Christ do with our disagreement about disputable matters? What do we do with disagreement where folks hold different opinions? Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are worshiping you, and we are worshiping you as we hear you. And we pray that we would not treat your word lightly. We pray that, like the psalmist says, that you would dig out ears for us so that we hear you. You are great and greatly to be praised. If we don't see that this morning, if we don't perceive it, if we don't feel it, if our hearts are disengaged and cold, if we're on autopilot, oh Lord, it's us, it's not you, but we look to you and say, please help us and feed us from your word because you are so loving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the fun things that can happen sometimes is when the friend of your friends becomes your friend. You know, when you have so many mutual friends that now you become friends with that other person on the other side of it. That happened to me with a guy when I was in college. I was at Mississippi State, and he was at Ole Miss, and we had a lot of mutual friends. We were both involved in the ministry of RUF on our campuses, and we'd see each other at retreats and ended up working one summer together. And then we actually both ended up working for RUF right after school. We were both single and worked for RUF as staff on different campuses. So when we'd have these staff gatherings and staff training, we'd see each other again and just really, really, really enjoyed each other so much. And I would just tell you without qualification, if you met him, you would enjoy this guy so much. And now he's a great dad and a great husband. And I think he's actually my first peer of mine that I know of that's a granddad. So he beat me on that one. But at one point when we were in the same city, I just began to notice with this friend that he really was talking a lot more and a lot more decisively about his views on Christian parenting, like that there's a right way to do it, and most people are not doing it that way. Most Christians are doing it wrong. And that there is a right way to do Christian education. There's a very particular right way to do it, and that if at all possible, you need to do it that way, and that most Christians are getting that wrong too, and our country is getting that wrong. And I just was hearing more of that and felt like it was eating up, kind of taking up more of the air in the room. So one day he and I had lunch, and I broached it, and I just had friendship with him. I felt like I had relational capital to bring that up and just said, look, I feel like those two things are starting to hijack all the conversations. I feel like those are hijacking everything. And now let me hit the pause button and say this. I know for sure that if I had video of that conversation right now and watched it, I'm sure I would wince at multiple points about my tone, my wording, how I came across. So I want to acknowledge that. But what happened that day was I thought we were having a conversation where we were coming at it from different points of view. And what I didn't realize actually happened was I stepped on a landmine. And our friendship was never the same after that, which is a two-way street. As I talk to pastor friends, I do have friends that aren't pastors. I feel like I'm always referring to these pastor friends, but I have non-pastor friends too. But I have pastor friends. So we'll compare notes and talk about what we're experiencing. And all of my friends are talking about, they are experiencing something that I'm experiencing and seeing, and that is the feeling that we are just surrounded by landmines right now. and that there are landmines all around our congregation. And if you have not been here, I think I can say with some credibility, I really do make a concerted effort not to be the rhetorically, constantly overcharged preacher. You know, like, this is the most important topic that you could possibly consider in our day. Or this is, we are in a cultural moment unlike any in our history. I just try not to make overblown comments like that all the time. However, I would say I have never seen things so hair trigger as they are right now. And every pastor friend of mine is saying the same things. And I quoted a few weeks ago John Yates. He was the rector for a long time at Falls Church, then Falls Church Anglican. And he said the exact same thing after 50-something years of ministry, that he had never seen the American church more ripe for division than it is right now. So it seems timely to talk about how do we disagree in a godly way? Because we're going to disagree about disputable matters, about opinions. Now understand, when Paul talks about opinions or the weak and the strong or disputable matters, he's not talking about that Jesus died for sinners. He's not talking about Jesus rose from the dead or Christ alone through faith alone. That is, if you have any questions about that, read the first part of Romans. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the minutiae, whether it's theological or political or how you work out the Christian life. He's talking about that, where godly, Bible-believing, Christ-loving people come to different conclusions and hold different opinions. How do we do this? Before I tell you my points, let me tell you this, that this comes up sometimes as we're looking at a passage, that verbs can be indicative and they can be imperative. An indicative verb is just telling you something. It's just telling you how it is. It's kind of factually saying, this is the deal. An imperative is telling you what to do, a command. Most of this passage that I just read is not filled with imperatives. We'll get to those at the end. It's mostly indicatives. So where we're going to start is, what are things that are just true about Christians and God and Jesus? So here's how I want to look at it. All right, 2 points. The first one will not shock you. The first point is, Christians disagree. Second, disagreeing Christians have the same master. Christians disagree. Disagreeing Christians have the same master. Okay, so verse 1, Paul refers to, hey, don't quarrel over opinions. And I want you to think about the Roman Christian context in the first century. They're not meeting in buildings like this. You can't. They're in Rome. It's pagan. There's a pantheon of Roman gods with their own temples and own spaces. So you think about something like different house churches in the city of Rome. The people that were in those house churches, you learn their names toward the end of Romans after this. So when you think about quarreling, don't think about someone 11 pews away from you on the opposite side of the big sanctuary. Like, picture close quarters, quarreling and disagreement. What are they quarreling over? What are the disagreements about? And I'm going to use the way somebody else summarized this. Diet and days. All right, let me show you what that means. Look in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. It says, so the implication is there's a spiritually strong person, they can eat anything. There's a spiritually weak person who eats only vegetables, which might be a great relief to you this morning as you affirm that you are spiritually strong. Like, okay, the weak only eat vegetables. Okay, we're good. I'm spiritually strong. We're good. Hang with me for a second. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, what is Paul talking about? And there's actually a historic background for this. Let me be teachy here for a second. It's generally agreed that Romans was written around 57 AD. So the Caesar at this time, when these Christians got this letter, is Nero. And I'll just mention in passing, the chapter before this is where Paul says, submit to the governing authorities, which means for them, that's Nero, which is amazing because he was a monster. And he says, submit to the governing authorities. The Caesar before Nero was Claudius. If you've ever heard of the work, I, Claudius. Claudius, during his reign, expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, that would mean you'd have two kinds of ethnically Jewish people leaving Rome. You would have people that still practiced Judaism. Maybe they gave some little kind of, you know, throw Roman religion some kind of a bone, but basically Jewish in their practice. But that would also mean that ethnic Jews who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of their scriptures, they were expelled. So here's what that means. That means that in these early formative years of this young Roman church meeting in these house churches, this ethnically Jewish segment all of a sudden wasn't there for years. And then under Nero, they were allowed to return. So they came back into the presence of the church. They came back into these house churches. So here's what that means. While they were gone, the norms of these house churches, their practice, how they did things, how they talked about things, were really established more by Gentile people. Okay, so here's what that means. That means that when these Jewish believers in Jesus, Jewish believers that Jesus is the Messiah, he died, he rose, faith in him brings salvation. When they came back into the church, all of a sudden there's this clash, because here's the deal. They grew up, and for instance, you don't eat pork. Whereas I've seen one historian that said that in the Greco-Roman world, what they might have called swine was enjoyed and valued. And so you've got Roman Gentile Christians grew up eating pork, and they've been taught by the apostles, all foods are clean. So they're like, great, we like all foods. Then there's this re-entry of people that grew up abiding by kosher, what we would call kosher, where pork would be unimaginable to eat, where every godly person they knew never touched pork. And they're in this house church, and there's the clash. You've got people that grew up Gentile, Roman. Passover was not on their playbook. That wasn't in the Roman calendar. But all of a sudden, there's this re-entry of Christians that grew up with Passover, and they love it. Now, like, just imagine this kind of conversation. You mean to tell me that, this is from the Jewish Christian perspective, you mean to tell me that you're just going to treat tomorrow, if tomorrow was Passover, you're just going to treat that like any other day? And you're just going to kind of do what you want and eat other foods, and you're not going to reenact the greatest act of salvation, the greatest act of rescue prior to our Lord Jesus, when he rescued the people of God when they couldn't rescue themselves? He's the one that thought this up. It wouldn't do you any harm to have Passover with your family. Why would you not do that? What do you not get about this? And the Romans thinking, okay, I didn't grow up with it. I love that story. I love the scriptures that talk about that. I'm learning about that as a Gentile. But the apostles taught us we can eat what we want. We don't have to keep certain days. What about that do you not get? Can you imagine how they would talk past each other the way we talk past each other? And then making inferences about, well, if you're saying that, are you also saying this? The best scholarship I've seen on this is interesting, would say that when Paul talks about the strong and the weak, he probably means the strong are the Roman Gentile Christians that just don't have that baggage. So they live without that baggage. The weak, ironically, are probably, this is not anti-Semitic, it's just demographic. Probably the Jewish Christians who come with this background that's so hard to overcome, to not do things that God is not commanding to do anymore. Now, I'm indebted to a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you may know that name. He used to be pastor at First Pres down in Columbia, and he's now back in his native Scotland. But he said this. He said that, you got to stay with this, the weak brother or sister has a strong conscience. And when he said that, I thought, then what's he going to say about the strong brother or sister? Okay, the weak brother or sister has a strong conscience. In other words, super sensitive, wanting to do the right thing, willing to do the extra strict thing just to be cautious, err to the side of caution, strong conscience. The strong brother or sister has what Sinclair Ferguson calls an instructed conscience. And here's what that means. God made our conscience. It's not unique to Christians. It's just a human thing that He gave us as image bearers. And you better be very careful about going against your conscience. But here's one thing about your conscience. Your conscience is affected by being a fallen person. And that means that your conscience can be misinformed because of upbringing, because of teaching, because of what your heroes did or didn't do, or mentors did or didn't do, so that you think something is wrong when God hasn't called it wrong, or you think something is right when God hasn't necessarily said that that's right to do. Paul says the strong are those whose conscience is well instructed by God's word. Now, let me just get to the second point, but before I do, let me just say this one more time. Christians disagree. You can't have marriage without disagreement. And the spouses of the room said, amen. And we don't love it. I hope you don't love it. I hope you don't like conflict. But it just is a real, if you got good counseling, you had to talk about conflict. You can't have siblings without disagreement. Can't be a family without disagreement. You cannot be a community of believers. You cannot be what we call a local church without disagreement. Now, here's the thing. When Paul talks about the weak and the strong, I bet almost everybody in the room thought, yeah, we do have some weak ones. Them. And it reminds me of what Conan O'Brien said one time at a high school graduation speech that he gave. He said, look, I'm not going to give you cliche, boring college advice, you know, aim for the stars. I'm going to give you real advice. So he said, here's one of my first points. In college, everyone has a weird roommate. If you don't have a weird roommate, you're the weird roommate. And it's kind of like that. Like, you know, I wonder who in our church is the weak. It's very possible it could be you. But I would say this. If preferentially you trend toward strict, or let's just err to the side of caution, it's very possible you could be what Paul calls the weak brother or sister. It's not a put down. It's a diagnostic. So what do we do with that disagreement if there's weak and strong in the same church family, in the same room? Disagreeing Christians have the same master. If you've been here for several years, you'll remember that we had several joint worship services with Tabernacle Baptist, which is near the Swamp Rabbit Trail. It's on Hudson Street downtown, not far from our property. And I had the privilege of preaching at Tabernacle a few times, and Dr. Charles Davis, the former pastor, preached for us several times. He's with the Lord now, and we miss him. The last time he preached at Downtown Prez, and I hope this isn't bad to admit this, but I'm going to tell you what I did. I loved hearing him pray. So when he got up and he was about to preach and he was praying, I got my phone out and I recorded him. And I'm so glad I did, because I've got a recording of him saying something I'd heard him say before when he's praying. He calls Jesus Master, which is biblical language. That He is Lord and Savior, Elder, Brother, King. He's our Master. And you know, we're in Romans this morning. The very first phrase of Romans, right out of the gate, Paul says, Paul, a slave, doulos, of Jesus Christ, which means Jesus is not just his boss, he is his master. And then in chapter 6, verse 22, Paul says that we, not just apostles, but we, believers, are slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our master. Well, so what? Well, let's think about the implications of that. I want to talk about two things. First off, when you're a slave, all of life is to the master. In other words, when you're a slave, you don't say, hey, I'm going to give you like 4 or 5 hours of my best vocational energy, And then I need to have some me time and regroup, and I've kind of got some side projects I'm working on, some self-enrichment. That's not what slavery is like. All of life is to the master. And the second thing is this: our master is the judge, with the implication that we're not the judges. Our master is the judge. All right, first off, all of life is to the master. The way Paul writes this is so clear, I'm just going to reread it. Start in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in other words, if we've got the categories right, the Roman Gentile who'll just go to the market and eat anything, go buy pork, maybe from a pagan merchant who sort of did this little symbolic offering of everything that he was selling that day to his idol. He'll go buy that pork from the idol-worshipping merchant with a clear conscience, cook it, eat it, thank God for it. And the Jewish believer won't. They both do it to the Lord, and they do it with thanks to God. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I think that covers it. And so, for our purposes, though, I want you to think about this particular. That means that the points of disagreement that we have with each other, our different conclusions about the faithful Christian life, are done to the Lord. The points of disagreement are to the Master when we're being consistently Christian. Second thing, our Master is the judge. Our mutual Master is the judge. And, you know, it's been said that Jesus came to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. You've probably heard that before. Jesus came to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Let me cash in on that right now. How does the fact that our master is the judge, how does that disturb us? Look in verse 9, and before I read it, think about this. When somebody like the Apostle Paul says, here's the reason that Jesus died and rose from the dead, it was to accomplish this, then our ears need to perk up. Verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. One consequence of Jesus living perfectly and dying and rising from the dead is that when he rose from the dead, and especially when he ascended into heaven, God broadcast to the world that my son is king and Lord and master of everything and everybody. You can acknowledge it, you can bow the knee to that, you can fight it and kick against it, but he is. So what does that mean for us? Well, look at the second part of verse 10. Paul, writing to Christians, says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, hopefully that is sobering language to you, but what you may have just heard is like, wait. I thought that we're all about talking about the gospel. I thought we're all about talking about that. Hey, when I stand before God, I won't be condemned. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will not be condemned. You will not be condemned after you stand before him and give an account of yourself. All of us will have everything put on the jumbotron. And that will have the painful, glorious effect of finally humbling us the way we need. And then the work of Christ will wash all over us. But the work of Christ does not say, oh, you don't even have to be present at Judgment Day. Everyone will give an account. If you're taking notes, write down 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul affirms the exact same thing. Well, that's disturbing. So where's the comfort? Look at what, remember, this is Romans 14. This is after Romans 1 through 13. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 3. It's so fast, you can fly past it. He says, look, weak brothers, weak sisters, strong brothers and sisters, don't judge each other and don't despise each other for what? End of verse 3. That brother, that sister, God has welcomed him. And Paul uses this beautiful verb there. You could translate it literally. I know it doesn't always work this way, but you could translate that Greek verb literally, receive to, take to. It's not the picture of God, the British judge in a powdered wig, telling you to approach the bench and reluctantly saying, not guilty, and you know, the less we see of each other, the better. Try not to mess up the rest of your life too badly. But it's being declared not guilty and God taking you close to himself. Jesus Christ receiving you close to himself. And that's the way he talks about death. That when his people die, he brings you to... He doesn't bring you to a generic heaven. He brings you to himself. Receives you. The believer in Jesus Christ is received that way by him. And at the end of verse 4... Paul says that believer will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That means when we stand there before the judgment throne and all the details and all the secrets come out, that rather than despair, he will make us stand as it all comes out. He will make us stand. So what are the imperatives? Everything I've said so far is indicative. Here's the so what. I'm going to give it negatively and then positively, briefly. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Pagan market merchants and vegetables are probably not our big disputable matters, but we have ours. And so here's what the apostle is saying, plain and simple. If you have come to a different conclusion with a brother or sister who loves the same Lord Jesus Christ, has been rescued by the same Lord Jesus Christ, bows the knee to him, says everything about me, body and soul, is counting on him, his life and death and resurrection. If that brother or sister comes to different conclusions to you than you on disputable matters, on opinions, if you have despised that brother or sister, or passed judgment on that brother or sister, we are to cease and desist. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If we're doing that, if we've been doing that, we have to stop. Whether it's with each other or outside this room, the body is the body. And we have one master and savior. What are we to do? Well, one thing he says in verse 5, be convinced in your own mind. Know why you come to your conclusion. And then in verse 22, which is not in your bulletin, he says, you know, blessed are you if what you approve of, the Lord approves of. So think long and hard with a renewed mind about what you think. But having done that, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, all right, remember, who's that talking about? That means the Jewish Christian that wants to uphold all these restrictions about days or diet, has been away, comes back under Nero, comes back into the house church, and sort of upsets the apple cart about we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. Pain in the neck, you'd think, oh, well, what should you do? Give them a talking to, tell them if you're going to be that way, you can't come back to our house church. Paul says to that person, the weak brother or sister, do with him or her what Christ did with you. In the next chapter, 15:7, Paul says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." When we are being the church, when we are at our best, that's what we do. We don't post about each other or at each other or distance ourselves from each other. We pull to. And I'm going to end with this just because it gives me a visual in my own mind, because I'm prone to withdraw and I'm prone to hook up with the people who agree with everything that I think. I've noticed, my dad has a lot of old pictures of his side of the family, and I've noticed his pictures that our female ancestors were arm grabbers. When they're in photographs, they just invariably are, whether male or female, they're grabbing the arm of the person next to them. I remember one time when my Aunt Frances, I've mentioned her before, when she heard me preach, she and Dana were sitting on the back row where I was preaching, and she was grabbing Dana's arms. It was more like Dana was wearing my Aunt Frances. And it's interesting. I've noticed, I've asked Betsy if I could say this. Our Betsy, without being told that or trained, Betsy's an arm grabber. And so a few years ago, I saw a relative of mine I hadn't seen in years in Dallas, a relative on my dad's side. And this came up in conversation. I said, "Man, have you ever noticed in pictures the women are arm grabbers?" She said, "Oh, we come from arm grabbers." And so I love seeing it in the next generation, and I commend arm grabbing to you. But I want you really to feel this morning, this is the last thing I'm going to say, that Christ went through torture and death after a life of perfect love and obedience. He went through that, among other things, to pull us to himself. We are at our best when across different ideologies, different opinions, we pull each other to ourselves. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. We do want to be the church. And in our saner moments, we do want to welcome one another as you have welcomed us. But we are prone to anger. We're prone to impatience. We're prone to judgment. So please grant us repentance. Even today, grant us repentance. And put it in our hearts, Holy Spirit. Empower us to draw each other in. Even if we can't do it in the flesh right now, to want to do it and then do it when we can. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.